This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
It's great to be with you. Thank you for being here. I absolutely love gathering together as a community on Sundays. It's so special. So yeah, barrels with me. That's great. I wanted to sneak in a quick thank you to those of you that came to mine and Lizzie's wedding last month, just while I've got the microphone. Thank you for coming. Thank you for celebrating with us. Thank you, Leeds Vineyard, for turning out in style. You know, as we said it then, you know, we believe that community at its best is a place where we can celebrate one another's triumphs and successes, as well as share one another's burdens and support and encourage one another in times of trial. So thank you for coming and celebrating with us. It really means so much. I hope you had fun, those of you that came. And let's keep celebrating with one another. Let's keep our eyes and hearts open to support one another and like remain committed to doing life in community. Because in today's world, it really is a radical thing to do. So keep going, Leeds Vineyard. It's great to see. Let's do it. Today's passage is John 20. If you have your Bible, if you want to get it open and ready, I think the welcome team are knocking around somewhere. They might have some Bibles that haven't primed them, so that's on me. If you need one, put your hand up and they'll come. It's also coming up on the screen, so don't worry too much about that. I'm only 25 years old. I know some of you are thinking I look a lot older than that now, but one of my observations about life so far is that friendships are such beautifully odd and complex things. Like when we meet with a good friend, or like even more likely with a group of friends, like often ridiculous things can happen. We love to laugh and joke with one another. And for some strange reason that I've yet to work out, some of us love to play tricks on one another for practical jokes or pranks, whatever you want to call them. They love them. It seems to me that the most basic move in the messing with your mate playbook is where you team up with another friend, or even better, a group of friends if you're with them, in order to convince someone, aka the victim, that something unbelievable has happened when it just hasn't. All to see if they'll believe it. Hilarious for some strange reason, right? I don't know why, but it is. Like the classic example in my life is if I'm watching sport with some friends and one of them leaves the room, we all might cheer just to celebrate and see if and convince them that we've scored a goal when we haven't. Harmless fun. But for some reason it's hilarious. I've no idea why, but it is. The worst example of this that I've come across is when I joined a team of youth workers out in France for the summer a few years back. Now, just as a word of warning, if you ever find yourself in a room with just youth workers, watch out, because literally anything could happen at any time. It's a dangerous and amazing place to be. So by the point at which I arrived at the camp during its season, there was already an established team there ready to welcome us few newbies to the site. We're all invited to sit down together outside our log cabin. You can see here a load of kind of 18 to 21-year-olds who looked after it really well, as you can imagine. We're invited to sit down outside, and we did the usual introductions and hellos to all the new people that we were meeting. And then it happened. One of the most embarrassing things that can happen to anyone, and it's completely out of our control. Plop. Right onto my new friend's head, down their shoulder and onto their back. The unmistakable markings of bird poop. Oh, the group went wild. Some of us standing up from our chairs saying, "It's bird poo, it's bird poo." Oh, it was horrible. Some of them retreating at the sight, while my poor new friend just was so mortifyingly embarrassed that they couldn't believe what has happened to them in front of so many new people. Like the horror was real that they will forever be known as the person who got pooped on from above on day one. Like it would just be, it was heartbreaking. Eventually, though, the chaos starts to quieten down. People take their seats again. And, like, the momentum of the moment can't be sustained. Like, offers of heartfelt Christian compassion were given. Like, oh, I'm so sorry. Please let me help you. Let's get you cleaned up. And it gave enough pause for my friend to stop and take stock of the situation. And smell the creamy aroma of French mayonnaise on their shoulder. Yeah. I remember seeing the calculations going on in my friend's head where they started to doubt what they were being told. Like, is what my friends are telling me true here? Was this all a prank? Their worst fears were confirmed when the chorus of laughter erupted, being led by the team member who'd unknowingly been hiding on the roof, waiting for their unsuspecting prey. Oh, they were all in on it, you see. They'd set us all up. We'd all been fooled. None more so than my poor friend covered in mayonnaise. I couldn't believe it. What a start. I thank God every single time I tell that story that, one, I did not sit in that chair. I would have not coped well in that situation at all. And two, that the person that did was pretty confident and was able to lean into it and laugh straight away, thankfully. Yeah, I was not part of the prank wars that followed on from that, I can assure you. But friendships, humour, youth workers, they're all wonderful and odd things, aren't they? And it's life in community. Learning how to understand the world around us, interpret what people say to us, and deciding what we think is true is perhaps one of the most poignant topics of our time. With in a post-truth culture, there's fake news and fact-checking, there's you do you and what's my truth. Ultimately, we all must make a judgment and decide what we think is right or correct or true. And this is exactly the situation we find our brother Thomas in during today's passage. Like my poor friend dripping with mayonnaise, he must decide if what his friends are telling him is true. So we've been going through, as a church recently, the Gospel of John, paying particular attention to the theme of abundant life, haven't we? And we're at the point today in John's Gospel, we're at the end of a story arc that has seen Jesus put himself in dangerous territory, coming close to Jerusalem to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. He then proceeds to triumphantly enter the capital city, Jerusalem, as a king before being betrayed, arrested, and crucified a few days later. So today we're in chapter 20, and early on we begin grieving alongside Mary Magdalene. Jesus is dead and buried, only to find his tombstone removed from the entrance. See, Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved have a running race to the tomb, one of my favorite bits of scripture. If you want to find out who won, for some reason that is in there. That's one of my favorite little tidbits of scripture. And so they have their running race, and they find the tomb empty. They run off, and Jesus then appears to Mary, alive, not dead, before another appearance later that night to many disciples, somehow circumventing some locked doors in the process. Could it really be that Jesus is alive, having risen from the dead? That's surely the question we're left with as we get to today's passage. So we're in John 20. We're going to start at verse 24 if you want to join with me on your Bibles, or it's up on the screen already. Great. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus or Twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. That was before, early on in chapter 20. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So, here we have Thomas, commonly referred to as Doubting Thomas, in a situation where all of his friends are telling him the impossible. They say, "We have seen the Lord. Jesus is alive. We've spoken to him." But Thomas, even if perhaps it's what he most wants to be true, just can't believe them. "Jesus is alive. I'll only believe if I see for myself, mate. I need to see the wounds on his hands and on his side for myself." Thomas can get like a lot of criticism for doubting Jesus' resurrection in this passage. But that's particularly how I've heard him spoken about. And I feel it's particularly perhaps unfair, given that just earlier in the previous few verses, the other disciples go through a really similar process. They see the resurrected Jesus, they're overjoyed, and they believe. So why are we criticizing Thomas so heavily for perhaps going through the same thing? For me, I think that John, the author of this gospel, is far more interested in what Thomas has to say in his response to the resurrected Jesus than he is interested in his doubting. For we can see that John uses the story of Thomas to declare what he has spent the last 20 chapters trying to show you, that Jesus is God himself. John has masterfully brought his gospel full circle. And you can see here that I thought I'd show this, is that this is from the Bible Project. And you can see that text is a bit small, but they're all available online if you want to have a better look. And it shows the outline of John's gospel. And we started all the way a few weeks back in chapter 1 with the prologue, the famous words that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then through the middle chapters, we've seen miracles and stories and speeches and the horrors of the cross and much, much more. And through them, John has taken us on a really carefully constructed journey to understand that the Jesus we meet in these pages is God himself. Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is the creator. He's the great I am that John has hints at throughout the stories. John makes a mighty statement that abundant life has a name, and his name is Jesus. So here we are, Harley's Vineyard, at the close of John's gospel after all these weeks of going through the stories. And before he finishes, John wants to make sure that you have no confusion over why he is bothered to write all of these words. Let's look again at John 20, but we'll read on a little further this time, and we'll start at 28. So as Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God," Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John leaves us at the close of his gospel with his declaration that Jesus is God himself, love made flesh, the source of abundant life, which is available to all. But he also leaves us with a question to consider. What do you believe? Who do you believe Jesus to be? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord and God, as Thomas exclaims? Who we think Jesus is really matters. If Jesus is who he says he is, then the implications are huge. Not just for what happens when we die or how we live now, but also how we see and understand the universe around us and how we see ourselves. Anne paraphrased this famous quote from C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity a few weeks back, and I think it really fits brilliantly again. As we read it, I think it's going to come up on screen. So this is C.S. Lewis saying this. So he says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people can often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say," says Lewis. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to." I think John would agree with C.S. Lewis here, that John's claim that Jesus is God himself does not leave the option open to us that Jesus was merely a good man. And I also think that they ask their readers the same question. You must make your choice. Who is Jesus? Deciding for yourself who you believe Jesus to be is a big question. But we can see in Jesus' response to Thomas in our story today that he doesn't disown us for doubting or for having questions or for being unsure. I don't think Jesus is offended by our doubt. We actually sang it today, didn't we, about we welcome the lover, that, and one of the in that song, and one of the things we sang was that Jesus welcomes the doubter. To those of us asking the question, who is Jesus? Jesus' response is to come close, to show himself and journey your faith together. Like, I'm so thankful that I have a God that allows me to bring my doubt, my frustrations and my hurts to him. That he meets me in them and doesn't reject me for them. Like, the Psalms are full of examples of people bringing their doubt and hurt to God. And as they do, they meet him and hold on to who they know God to be, even when circumstances have them questioning. Psalm 13 is a great example of this. It says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." Many of you will know that a few years back I had the opportunity to go on a year away in the US, and it fell through. And one of the most difficult points of that chapter of my life was thinking that God had said something and I felt didn't follow through, didn't hold up his end of the deal. I remember absolutely stomping along the Thames after having a visa application rejected in London, absolutely fuming with God, like genuinely shouting out loud in public, "How dare you lead me to a place that I step out in faith and you can't even get me into the flipping country? Like, I thought you were supposed to be above all these nations. Like, surely a visa is something we can get, right? Like, maybe you aren't who you say you are after all. I was fuming. I don't know what people who were walking along the Thames thought when they saw me, but I lost it. That was the part. That was a small part of a long season of reconciling my experiences to who I believe God to be. And two things I learned that I needed during those times of doubt are the support of a loving community that loved me and loved God. And secondly, spending time in his presence, often silently stewing, but leaning towards God, not away. I think journeying doubt with God and with your community is often a journey that is an opportunity to a journey that leads to a stronger, more refined faith, not a weaker one. I don't think we can be afraid of this journey. Instead, we must endeavor to doubt well, bringing our questions to him while holding on to him. I think the best way to do it is to be honest, have honest times with God, with me yelling down the river at him. But also surround yourself with a supportive church family. You know, this is a part of what doing community well really looks like for us as a church. So as we come to a close, if you find yourself in a season full of faith, Jesus says, may you know the blessing of life with me. And let's be encouraged that there is always more to discover when we ask the question, who is Jesus? If you're in a period of doubt or you have big questions, then let me encourage you to appropriately share this with the people around you, your trusted friends, your small group, and journey doubt and faith well together in community. I don't think Jesus is offended by your questions, and neither are we. So, after all these weeks, John has masterfully taken us on a journey exploring his bold statement that Jesus is the Messiah, God himself made flesh, and he has come so that you may believe and have life and have it abundantly. Through doubtings, through questions, through celebration, through trial, abundant life has a name, says John, and that name is Jesus. Why don't we stand if you're able, and we'll pray together as we close today. Team, thank you. Let's just first off invite the Holy Spirit to come. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. We long to meet with you. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we're just going to wait. We're going to wait for Jesus to encounter us.